And tonight I expect we'll get into Psalm 22, which I think is just an extra special psalm to go through. But we'll start out with Psalm 21. So on the notes from last week, page 39 and Psalm 21. You'll notice on the notes I've written, Psalm 21 is a celebration psalm, a song of jubilant praise offered to God for the victory he granted when David led Israel into battle against their enemies. Psalm 20, where we ended last week, is a prayer offered before battle, a request for victory as David prepared to lead his armies into the conflict. Psalm 21 is a prayer offered by David after this same battle when the Lord defeated his enemies. And one of the most important things for us as a Christian is to learn to give thanks and to be thankful. Remember the story from the life of our Lord when he healed 10 lepers. And of course, leprosy was just a terrible, terrible scourge. Anyone that would be healed of leprosy, you would think would be thankful. He healed this group of 10. They all went off, but only one came back to give thanks. And we are never to be in that boat. We are always to be thankful. And Psalm 21 is a good reminder. After the answer to prayer of chapter 20, Psalm 20, David then writes this psalm of thanksgiving for the answer. Looking at our outline, the outline in this case is by Warren Wiersbe. And we have number one, looking back, celebration for past victories. That's in verses 1 to 7. So Psalm 21, verse 1. O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad. Oh, by the way, the superscription for the choir director, a psalm of David. So this was written by David the king. O Lord, in your strength the king, so David's referring to himself, will be glad, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. The term salvation refers to deliverance and to victory. And there on the table right next to you there are some notes. If you could get a copy, and those are notes that we're in. And we're on page 39 and in Psalm 21. So he says, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. Salvation there is a term for deliverance and victory. I know as a New Testament believer, we hear the word salvation immediately. We think of our sin, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. He's not using the term in that sense. He's using the term in the sense of deliverance and victory. In other words, the battle that King David was fighting with his army, they have won the victory. And where did the victory come from? It came from the Lord, and it was his deliverance, his salvation. Verse 2, you have given him, that is the king, his heart's desire. Now, last week, remember, we were in Psalm 20, which was David's prayer before he went into the battle. And in Psalm 20, verse 4, part of his prayer before going into the battle was that may he, that is God, grant you your heart's desire. Actually, these are the words of the people of Israel praying on behalf of King David. And so may God grant you your heart's desire. Now in verse 2, we see that specifically that has happened. That has been answered. God has given him his heart's desire. And of course, being the king, leading the army into battle, the heart's desire had to do with winning the battle and so on. Then in the next part of verse 2, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. And then you go back to chapter 20, verse 4, the last part of the verse, and fulfill all your counsel. That is the request that now in verse 2 of chapter 21, you have not withheld the request of his lips. That request in chapter 20, verse 4, fulfill all your counsel, has been answered. That is being referred to here. Then you have that Hebrew word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. It's a Jewish Hebrew musical term. We think it has to do with pause in the music, think about it, reflect on it, and so on. Verse 3, for you, that is the Lord, meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. So again, this is after the battle has been won, the victory has been won. And could someone get another set of notes? Appreciate that. Okay. So we're on, in those notes, we're on page 39. So this is speaking of after the battle, that the Lord has met him with the blessings of good things. Possibly referring to the spoils of battle. You know, in those days, a king would go to battle. He would defeat the city. He would take what's called the spoils, the gold, the silver, whatever, as the reward of victory. That's probably what's being referred to here as the blessings of good things. That David has won the battle and has had the results, the spoils of the battle. And then says that you, that is the Lord, have set a crown of fine gold on his head. Now that crown, the Hebrew word there that is translated crown, is the Hebrew for a wreath. It's not a golden crown. It's not a king's crown. David undoubtedly had a royal crown. But this is the Hebrew is very specific, that it's the kind of like in the old Greek Olympics when they would, instead of giving the gold medal, they would give the wreath made out of some kind of flower or plant or something like this. And in those days, it was a sign of honor that was given on someone who is being treated or defeated and so on. And so he says, God has acknowledged the victory and has given you this victor's crown, this wreath, as an open sign of God's approval for everyone to see. And this wreath was commonly given at banquets to people at banquets that were being honored. And so it's saying God has honored him. Honor has come to David as a result of winning this battle. Then in verse 4, he, that is the king, in this case David, he asked life of you, of the Lord. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now when it says that David asked life of the Lord, it's probably the idea that going into the victory or going into the battle, he requested that his life would be spared. And he wouldn't be killed in the battle, and that he would have a long life. So he asked that. God gave it to him. He won the battle. But then, here's something that's problematic. Length of days forever and ever. Now, some people would say, that's just poetic language. That's just figurative. It couldn't be literal, after all, because no earthly king can live forever and ever, and David couldn't, and David didn't. But this is a hint of something that's going on in this psalm, that this psalm is something bigger than David. This psalm is speaking of the Messiah. It is what we would call a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy. Back in verse 1, where it said, O Lord, in your strength the king will be glad, the Jewish translators, going back before the time of Christ, would translate that King Messiah, Melech Mashiach, the Hebrew word for king and the Hebrew word for Messiah. Now, it's never been found in anything like the oldest manuscripts, But it is an old Jewish tradition, predating the coming of Christ, that this is referring to King Messiah. Now, in the Middle Ages, there was a very esteemed rabbi whose name was Rashi, R-A-S-H-I. If you take any of Bob Morris's classes on the Old Testament prophets, you will hear quite often Bob will quote from Rashi. He was a very esteemed rabbi who was born in the year 1040 A.D. So that's over 1,000 years after the coming of Christ. So from before Christ to 1,000 years after Christ, Jewish authorities and rabbis and scholars galore referred to this as King Messiah. Rashi, this great esteemed rabbi, one of the most esteemed in history, dropped the term Messiah. And let me read to you his reason. In explaining it, he endorsed the earlier view that this refers to Messiah, but he dropped it and he said, quote, "Our old doctors," in other words, our old scholars, Jewish scholars, "interpreted this psalm of King Messiah. But in order to meet the schismatics," that's his word for the Christians, "in order to meet the Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself." So it's interesting. Before the time of Christ, 1,000 years after Christ, all the Jewish scholars were saying this refers to Messiah. Rashi comes along and says, well, that can play into the hands of the Christians. So I think I'm going to drop it, and I'm not going to have the term King Messiah here, lest anyone get the wrong idea that this refers to Jesus. And so it's gone on to this day that the Jewish rabbis do not refer to this as referring to King Messiah. But who else could live forever and ever? In a promise that was made to David that he is going to be the line of the Messiah, it says that there will be your descendants, your kings, will reign forever and ever and ever. And that's the same one who this, I believe, is speaking of, even greater than David, and that is the Messiah itself. So what we have in Psalm 21 is kind of two levels. On one level, it's speaking of David and the experience of the victory he had. But on a deeper level, it's referring to Messiah, who is going to come, hasn't come yet in Psalm 21. And he's going to be in battle. He's going to be in battle. He's going to go to the cross. And he's going to die. And Satan is going to think that he won the battle. But Messiah Jesus is going to be raised from the dead, win the victory, and it will be his victory, and he will have length of days forever and ever and ever. It's a great, great promise of Christ. Continue that thought in verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Glory here would be a term that would refer to reputation, to honor, to recognition by others. Many times glory is connected with God and it speaks of all of his attributes. But here it's used in its human sense of reputation, honor, recognition. And it's hard to not think in light of verse 4, the length of days forever and ever, you come to verse 5, it's hard not to think about Christ with this. That Christ's glory is great through your salvation. That is, through what God the Father did for God the Son. He raised him from the dead. And then Jesus was ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is seated there, and his glory is great through that salvation of God. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. On David, certainly, but I think this goes beyond David and is a promise of that splendor and majesty that has been Christ ever since he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father. Then verse 6, for you make him most blessed forever. And that term has a great application to the Messiah. He is the most blessed forever. No one more blessed than him. But then you read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we who are believers, we who come to God and by faith and through Christ, we are, in Ephesians 1 it says, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we get to share in that glory forever. We don't deserve it, but it's part of his grace. He says in the next part of verse 6, you make him joyful with gladness in your presence. And these battles that David went through, like all difficulties anyone goes through, drew David closer to God. When you look at this in relation to Christ, after he endured the cross, which even that, the book of Hebrews says, he endured with joy. But even beyond that, as he's in the presence of the Father today, certainly it's true of him, you make him joyful with gladness in your presence. And we get to enjoy his presence in a spiritual sense today, but we will certainly in a full physical sense throughout eternity. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Now the Most High there, I've put written in the margin of my Bible, king over the king. Because that's what we have here. This is, in a real sense, applying to Christ. Christ trusted in the Father, and through the loving kindness of the king over the king, he will not be shaken. Same with David. David is a king, but he has a king over the king, and he will not be shaken. He's going to be secure. That brings us to number 2 on the outline, which is looking ahead, anticipation of future victories. Verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now, in the limited sense of David, this is a promise of continued victory for David. But looking beyond that to Messiah, it's reminding us that God's enemies can't hide. And they're not going to escape. And over again, you find in the book of Psalms that sometimes the righteous say, well, why do the righteous have troubles? And it just seems like the ungodly escape troubles. But then Psalms over and over again wants us to make sure that we know they're not going to escape. And that's what this is saying, that God's hand will find out all his enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. That is the destiny of the unrighteous, those who will not trust Christ. Verse 10, their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Now, I want to make sure that we realize here that this is assuming the wickedness that has marked the family is going to mark the next generation. This is not saying, well, their offspring were just absolutely perfect, and didn't sin and so on, but God's judgment came down upon them. No, it is assuming the truth of Scripture that Adam sinned, and then sin has passed down to every generation since then, including the future generations. And God's judgment will come upon those who reject him as well, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a plot, they will not succeed. Reminds me of the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and it goes through and it describes the conflict that's going on between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world, Satan's kingdom. And then in that last verse, it ends in such triumph. His kingdom is forever. And that's what you have in this verse. They will not succeed because his kingdom is forever. For you will make them turn back, turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Picture of total defeat of God's enemies. Then lastly, in verse 13, we have number 3, looking up, exaltation of the Lord of the victories. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So the psalmist ends with this note of, may God be praised, may God be glorified. And what a fitting note to end any psalm on, but especially one of thanksgiving for this victory that God has given. Well, we'll go on to Psalm 22, which means we need some more notes. And this will be pages 40, 41, and 42. 3 pages of notes for one psalm. Page 39 was 1 page of notes for one psalm, partly because that psalm was short, but Psalm 22 is fairly long, 31 verses, but it is so packed with things that we need to know about Messiah. Everyone get the new notes, Psalm 22. I'm sure you've heard many times in your life that great song, Were You There? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it says sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. And then it goes on, Were you there when he rose up from the tomb? And so on. Great moving song. But Psalm 22 is probably the closest we can come to being at the crucifixion of Jesus. Even closer than reading the Gospels. The Gospels give the basic facts of the crucifixion. But even there, it's in sparse details. I mean, the crucifixion was far more gruesome than you would get just from the words of the 4 Gospels. They're completely accurate in their account of the crucifixion. They just don't give all the gory details. But when you come to Psalm 22, it's not that you have the gory details, but Psalm 22 gives the feelings and the emotions of the crucifixion, and then later also the resurrection. And it makes you feel like you were there. Many of the events of the crucifixion are foretold in verses 1 to 21, and the resurrection of the Messiah is foretold in verses 22 to 31. Great, great psalm, especially when you remember that it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It was written before crucifixion was invented. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. And yet it's such a telling prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. Now in the superscription, these words up above the first verse, for the choir director upon Aijaleth Hashashabar, a psalm of David. We're not exactly sure what that term Aijaleth Hashashahar means. It is believed to mean dough of the morning. But what I should say, we're not sure the significance of it. Well, would be a better way to put it. It means a dough of the morning, but what's the significance of it? Well, several possible reasons for it have been given. One, it might suggest that David saw himself as a hunted deer, has been one suggestion. Another suggestion is that David is dedicating it to his wife. And this is a very tender term of endearment for his wife. Or, if some have said it means David is saying the song should be sung in the morning. Or, it's just the name of a good tune. I tend to think that's its significance. Because many of these Hebrew terms here in these inscriptions are the names of tunes. Now, we don't know what the tune sounded like today, but we have these names. I don't know if you know that typically in your hymn book, every hymn has not only the title of the hymn, but the title of the tune. In the hymn book that we use in our church, down at the bottom of the page, it will give you the title of the tune. And usually the title of the tune has nothing to do with what the song is about. Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 1 currently on the events of the creation. And I think it was two Sunday nights ago, we were in the part of creation where all the vegetation was grown and so on. And I was looking for an appropriate song to conclude the message with. And I'm going through the book, particularly looking at the songs that deal with creation. And I found this song that I, to my knowledge, have never heard before, never sung before in our hymn book, but the words were just absolutely great for what we had just studied. So then I thought, well, it's kind of difficult at the end of a message to sing a song that no one has ever heard. But I looked down at the bottom to see the title of the tune. And in our hymn book, there is also at the back not only an index of hymns, but there's an index, you may never have noticed it, but of the titles of the tunes. And I looked up, and what it will do, it will give you the tune's name, and then it gives you the page numbers where it's found. Well, I have found that sometimes if it's on more than one song, if I go to those other numbers, I'll see, we know that tune, and that happened with this one. The other time that tune is used in our hymn book, it's a song we do know. Immortal, invisible to our God, you know. Immortal, invisible. And same tune. So we sang that a couple of Sunday nights ago. The tune has been set to different words, different songs. And so some of these Hebrew tunes were tunes that people knew. They sang different songs to. And so David put these words to this tune, and the Hebrew word there, dough of the morning. And so he would say, we're going to sing this to dough of the morning. And they all knew how the tune went. I just wish we did. But someday in heaven, maybe we'll get that education too. Well, it is also a psalm of David. Interesting thing, though, in looking at it, we see absolutely no events in David's life that fit this psalm. And we don't know of any other person in Israel's history of whom these words fit, except Jesus. This is another messianic psalm. It's a prophecy. It's a very important prophecy of the Messiah, of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. Well, our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, Christ's separation from God. And that's what happened on the cross. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words? Even if you've never read Psalm 22 before, those are probably familiar words to you. Because in Matthew 27, verse 46, and in Mark 15, 34, Jesus said those exact words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's going to be other words in this psalm that Jesus said on the cross. Some people believe that Jesus quoted the whole psalm on the cross. I wouldn't be surprised at that. I just can't say that for sure, but it could very well have been. Now notice that some detail here. He says, my God, but he does not say, my Father. Normally, when Jesus prayed to his Father, he called him Father. This is highly unusual for Jesus to address God, his Heavenly Father, not as Father, but as God. And there's a reason for that. There is, on the cross, there is a breach in their relationship. God is holy. His Father is holy. And he is used to that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. But the Father is holy. But in those hours on the cross, Jesus took our sin. And he became sin for us. And so because of that sin and that break of fellowship, he cannot and does not address him as Father. He addresses him as my God. Now notice another little detail. I hesitate to read too much into it, but I have to say I do think there's some significance. And that is, the number of times that he says it, my God, he doesn't just say once. He doesn't say three times. I think there's a hint here of the triunity of God, the Trinity. That here you have the second person of the Trinity, and he's crying out to the first person, the Father, and the third person, the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't prove that, but I think it is definitely a hint of the triunity of God. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can all identify with asking why. We go through trials and difficulties and we tend to ask why. And Jesus, God become man. Here he is. He's God, but he's also man. And as a man, as a human, he asked the natural question, why have you forsaken me? Now, he didn't ask why the pain. He didn't ask why the ridicule. He didn't ask why have I been treated unjustly. But he said, why forsaken? Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't know the answer. It's rather an emotional expression of the agony that he was going through. Kind of personal illustration from our family that comes to my mind when I say that is our older son Steve, who's now How old is Steve? 31. He was 31 this year. So it's been a long time ago since he was a little boy being spanked. And now he's pastor of a church in New Jersey. But more than once, when I came to the point of spanking Steve in discipline, not child abuse, you know, careful to... that God made a place for spanking, you know, on the human anatomy and so on, and all doing it the right way. But little tears would come down his cheeks. And he said so sweetly and so tenderly, "Daddy, wipe my tear. Wipe my tear," you know. That came to mind when I was thinking of Jesus responding, "Why have you forsaken me?" He knew the answer, but it was an emotional expression. It's just like Steve, that emotional expression of wanting that contact, that closeness, that touch. Wipe my tear. God has promised that he won't forsake his godly ones. You have Deuteronomy 31. Verse 6 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 and verse 8. Joshua 1:5. And the promise there in those verses that he will not forsake us is quoted in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. So God has promised that he will not forsake his godly ones. And Jesus could cry out, "God, you have promised. I have been that godly one." But Jesus voluntarily took our sin, and therefore the punishment and the judgment of God that normally, certainly God would never give to his son. But he gave to him in place of giving it to us because he took our sin. It's powerful, powerful thing that's going on here. Jesus was forsaken because of the holiness of God, despite the fact that he was holy himself. And the answer to this dilemma, since Jesus is holy, God is holy, how come he's forsaking him? The answer to the dilemma is in Isaiah 53 verse 6. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That's what was happening at the cross. And then it's answered, that dilemma is answered in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "The God has made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." So he gave to Christ what Christ didn't deserve, which was judgment, that he might give to us what we don't deserve, which is righteousness. The most amazing transaction in history. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then, you know, think about the fact that Jesus was forsaken so that no child of God would ever have to utter those words. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. It's a great section that asks the question, what can separate us, that is God's children, from God? Tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, long list there. And it says, nothing can separate us from God because our sin was put on Christ. Well, you have this cry from the cross. Then the verse continues, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." The Hebrew word there for groaning is commonly used of the lion's roar. When applied to a human, it speaks of a shriek of agony, just pure agony. Now, I don't know how many of you moan and groan when you get the flu. Most of us do at some point. But can you imagine? It would be a lot more than moaning and groaning if a spike were being driven through our feet and through our wrists, and all of that was happening to Christ. And this is the natural reaction, the physical reaction of that. But even that doesn't answer what's going on here. Because it was more than just the pain of the nails. It was Jesus Christ bearing sin and being separated from the Father. This word groaning is the same word that David used in Psalm 32, verse 3, when David describes his experience of his guilt under sin, when he sinned adultery and murder and Bathsheba and so on. And in Psalm 32, 3, David talks about when he's burdened down with that guilt, he is crying out in this groaning. It's the same word that is used here of Jesus on the cross. So even more than any groaning for the pain of the nails was the groaning for the pain of the sin. And the hymn writers have put this to music, such as, I think it's At the Cross, "Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree." Remember that line? And the songwriter got it right. He didn't say, "Was it for the pain of the nails?" But "Was it for the crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree?" Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." That verse also is a direct reference to the cross, because although Jesus was just on the cross 6 hours, it was day and night. Because remember what happened? It became absolutely dark while he was on the cross. There were 3 hours of light and 3 hours of darkness. And so he says, "Oh God, I cry by day," in those first hours from 9 a.m. until noon when he was on the cross. And God didn't answer in the sense of give him deliverance, take him off of the cross. And then by night, "But I have no rest." And there were the 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3. And it was not God's will to deliver Jesus off the cross in those hours. That brings us to verse 3, turning the page. And we have Christ's strength from God. Look at verse 3. "Yet you are holy." It's the holiness of God that compels God to keep Messiah on the cross and not rescue him, because he's paying the penalty for sin that offends that holy God. "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." Oh, that's a beautiful poetic term. God's, or Israel's, praise to their God is like a throne that he is on. But during those 6 hours on the cross, it was so different. He says in verse 4, "In you our fathers trusted." The fathers refers to the prior generations of the Jewish people who trusted God, found him faithful in their trials. Daniel trusted God in his trial, being thrown into the lion's den, and God was faithful. David trusted God in his trials, and God was faithful. Moses, Joseph, you can name them all. "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. God was always reliable, unlike people. And they cried out to God, and he heard them and he answered them. But here's his son. Here's Messiah on the cross. And he doesn't answer him. And that brings us to verses 6 to 8, continuing in Psalm 22. We have, see Christ's scorn from God. He says in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. He calls himself a worm here, thinking of what is the lowliest, not worth much, defenseless, treated with contempt creature on this earth? The worm, you know? Now, there are some people that they'll see a worm and they'll out on the sidewalk or something, and they'll very carefully move it and put it back on the grass. But most people probably don't. They want to get rid of that worm. Eek, a worm. And he says, I'm a worm and not a man. He became the worm for me. I'm the worm spiritually. I deserve that treatment. That's why John Newton in Amazing Grace talked about that saved a wretch like me. One in the position of a worm like me. One of the great hymns even used the terminology of a worm in its original writing. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But a couple of generations ago, Christians said, oh, we don't like that worm terminology, and they changed it for sinners such as I. And that's true, but it takes away the graphic picture of such a worm as I. I've heard it called worm theology. People making fun of the teaching that we are totally depraved sinners. And people have called it worm theology, and we need to lift ourselves up out of worm theology. Well, Jesus didn't. He put it exactly as it was. I am a worm and not a man. The treatment he received was inhumane. He was beaten so severely that a person who knew him probably wouldn't recognize him. And the Passion of the Christ movie, you know, did a pretty good job of showing that, showing the physical suffering. It did not do a good job showing why Jesus really cried out, my God, my God. It did not do a good job of showing the spiritual suffering, which was even worse. But it did show the physical, and that this was exactly the position he was in. And a reproach of men and despised by the people. They want to get rid of him. They can't wait to get rid of him. He's a reproach. He's despised. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. That means they mock him. And you do read in the Gospels of them mocking him. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. If you're the Messiah, just walk off of that cross. Come, climb down, that kind of thing. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. That's referring to facial expressions. They made faces at him in their mockery. They wag the head, saying, and you know how people just wag their head and mock. And he says, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. It's mocking his own words. They're saying, he loved to say, trust in God. Well, let him now try trusting God for himself. People around the cross mocked him with these words, not realizing they were fulfilling Scripture. Isn't that amazing? Here they're trying their best to do everything against Jesus, and they're not realizing that in doing it, they were fulfilling prophecy. The Old Testament, Psalm 22. Well, then we come to verse 9 and D on the outline. Christ's submission to God. Yet, you are he who brought me forth from the womb. This is putting words in Jesus' mouth. He turns his thoughts from the mockers to God himself. Yet you, and that's emphatic in Hebrew. Yet you are he, that is God. You are God who brought me forth from the womb. Now, that refers to the virgin birth. Because for him to come from the womb is not the same experience that all of the rest had. From conception, he owed his life to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in bringing this virgin conception about. And this was God's work. And so he's able to say, you're the one who was working even from the womb, and you made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. And so he's talking about he learned to trust God's security, protection, safely, even while he was still being held in his mother's arms. And I think the idea is that she verbalized to him of his heavenly Father's love and care and security. And he heard it from her from the time he was born. And of course, at the cross, he can look down and see her standing there. Because the disciples all fled away, but Mary didn't. And some of her women friends. And they were there. And Mary was there. And so here he's able to say, you know, from my mother's womb, she was so faithful. And she told me of you, and I learned of who you are and your care for me from her. But then in verse 11, we come to Christ suffering from God in verses 11 to 18. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The disciples have all fled, and the Father isn't sending a legion of angels to rescue him. There's none to help. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bulls in those days were considered, you know, very strong animals. And he's creating that picture here, that his enemies are very strong. The Roman army is very strong. And they have a lot of force. And strong bulls of Bashan. Now, the bulls of Bashan are mentioned several times in the Old Testament. They were especially large cattle that were raised up in the Galilee area of Israel, specifically in a place that today is called the Golan Heights. You hear about it in the news all the time. If you take a tour to Israel, you will, in the Galilee area, look up to the Golan Heights, and maybe your tour will have you go up on the Golan Heights. And it's a plateau, and it was supposed to have, especially in those days, the greatest grazing area in the land of Israel. And it was famous for these massive, big bulls that were over there. And he says, that's like my enemies. They are like the bulls of Bashan. And they are surrounding me. And verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. In other words, his enemies were ferocious. Verse 14, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. When Jesus was nailed to the cross was not in the hole. The cross was laying on the ground. And he was nailed, and then it was raised up, and it was dropped in that hole. And here he is hanging there. And as it's dropped in the hole with this thud, it would cause bones to come out of joint. Not just for him, but everyone else that was crucified as well. So again, 1,000 years before he was crucified, David writes this. He doesn't use the word crucifixion. They wouldn't know what it meant. It hadn't been invented yet. But he includes so many details of what happened, especially in Christ's crucifixion. The next phrase in verse 14, my heart is like wax. In other words, it no longer gives him strength. It's no longer doing its full job. It is melted within me. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Potsherd is you have a clay pot that's been broken into some pieces. It's been shattered. These pieces are dry pieces of clay. There's no moisture in them. They're just dry and brittle. And he says, that's how my strength is. It's dry and brittle, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. It's like we say our tongue sticking to the roof of our mouth because our mouth is so dry. All of his moisture has been leaving him between the bleeding from the scourging, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails, sweating in the hot sun. In other words, his moisture, his bodily fluids, they're going. He's dried up. And he says, and you lay me in the dust of death. Now he will say, later on in the crucifixion, I am thirsty. But you know, he didn't say that primarily to get a drink. Although you know the story of how they went and they got some vinegar and put it to his mouth with a sponge. But he said it most of all to fulfill prophecy. Not only this prophecy here, but specifically, even more specifically, in Psalm 69, verse 21. And this prophecy is fulfilled of his being dried up, dry as a bone, we would say. Well, it continues on in verse 16. Verse 16 gets, there's some detail here that we don't want to rush through. So I think we will end for tonight here. At verse 16, we'll pick up next week in chapter 22, verse 16. But doesn't this make you feel like you are there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Go to Psalm 22, and that's what you'll feel like. Well, we'll close in prayer. Any prayer requests as we close? Yes.